Mother's Day is an important day for me, one that holds a special place in my heart. Certainly makes me think of my mother. My story is one that's been touched deeply by the prayers and investment of a mother and a grandmother that love the Lord. It is great joy. It's a great joy of mine to watch my wife rise up to the occasion of being a mom and to loving our kids in such a deep way. Both my mom and my grandmother are with the Lord today, but how much I wish I could call them and tell them how much they mean to me. I don't think I did that enough as a kid, and certainly in my adult years, I was busy pursuing other things, and if I could give them a phone call, I would love to tell them how much they mean to me today. But because I can't do that, I would like to take this opportunity to honor moms everywhere for the role that you have. It is a vitally important role that you play in the lives of our kids. God has ordained you specifically to have that role, and may we never diminish the importance of it. It's not a role that can be fished out or farmed out to professionals, but it's a role that God has called you to take, and so we need to honor that role. So I just want to say to moms, keep praying for your families, saturate your homes with God's word, and living out the example of Christ through sacrificial love. Moms and grandmas, you are a gift from God to us. And so today as a congregation, we want to say thank you to you. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have to celebrate moms and to think of the important role that they play in our lives. As we open up your word today, Lord, we pray that you would use it in order to convict us, to touch our hearts, to call us to the life that you want us to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 13 today, where we're going to be looking at our call as parents in raising our family. And probably goes beyond that. We'll get to a little bit more than that. But we will be focusing much of what we look at on that today. We're entering a busy time of year. This time of year starts with Mother's Day, and it takes a sharp decline into graduation season. Already have gotten some of those announcements and invitations for graduation, and sometimes I've referred to this season as the season of useless platitudes. If you've been to any valedictorian speeches, you probably know what I'm talking about. You know, things like follow your heart, or you can be whatever you want to be, or dream big, princess, something like that, right? And just makes me want to gag every time I hear these young people who've got all the great intentions, don't have any idea about the world that they are walking into and what it takes to succeed in that world. David Brooks, in a New York Times column, he wrote an article in 2011. It's entitled, "It's Not About You." I know this is a long quote, and I think it's worth reading, so we're going to do it today, but just bear with me, because I think the point of it is going to direct us in the right place. This is what he said. They are sent off into the world with the whole baby boomer theology ringing in their ears. If you sample some of the commencement addresses being broadcast on C-SPAN these days, you see that many graduates are told, follow your passion, chart your own course, march to the beat of your own drum, follow your dreams, and find yourself. This is the litany of expressive individualism, which is still the dominant note in American culture. But of course, this mantra misleads on nearly every front. College grads are often sent out into the world amid rapturous talk of limitless possibilities. But this talk is of no help to the central business of adulthood, which is finding serious things to tie yourself down to. The successful young adult is beginning to make sacred commitments to a spouse, to a community, to a calling, yet mostly hears about freedom and autonomy. Today's graduates are also told to find their passion and then pursue their dreams. This implication is that they should find themselves first and then go off and live their quest. But of course, very few people at age 22 or 24 can take an inward journey and come out having discovered a developed self. He goes on to say, graduates are told to be independent-minded and to express their inner spirit. But of course, doing your job well often means suppressing yourself. And then he concludes with this. It says, the purpose in life is not to find yourself. It's to lose yourself. Again, that reminds me of something that Jesus once said long before David Brooks wrote his article. Luke chapter 9, verse 24 tells us, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, all the platitudes, all of the chatter that the world throws at us mean nothing in light of a world that is lost. We're not going to find meaning within ourselves. We can't accomplish anything we want. But instead, God calls us to something very different. And so I want to look at Matthew chapter 5 with you today. We have some special guests that are going to come. You guys usually get to sit and watch me all the time. Maybe I should sit and watch you guys today, right? This is a good view right here. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. What is the call that God places upon our hearts? And specifically, we're going to look at, in light of families today, what is the call that he gives us? Says this in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. I'm going to say that again because I just want you guys to ruminate on it. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And then he goes on to say that you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a blanket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus starts by saying that we are salt. I want you to see it very clearly. You are the salt of the world, the earth, that you are the light of the world. It doesn't say that we are to come and we are to sprinkle some Jesus upon the world around us. But instead, it says that we need to take ownership of our role as followers of Jesus Christ. That our role as followers of Jesus Christ cannot be fished out to professionals, to other people. But instead is something that we have to hold on to. Jesus looks at those that were listening that day and he said, you have a role to play. And I think to us sitting here today, some 2,000 years later, he would look to us as well and he would say, you have a role to play. I have called you to do something that can't be replicated by anyone else. It's a role that I have asked you to play. Because you are the salt of the earth. Lots of discussion has been had about what Jesus means when he uses this idea of salt. I think it can get a little dangerous for us to look too deep into allegories with the term salt. You know, some have suggested that maybe he was talking about using salt as a preservative, for that was very common during his day. Meat and fish would have been salt would have been rubbed onto the meat and fish in order to slow decay. Some suggest that with this analogy, Jesus was indicating the influence his disciples would have on the moral decay of a fallen world. Others might say that salt is an essential element in the diet of human beings, and Jesus was pointing to the fact that there's a seasoning aspect to salt. Not just human beings, but warm-blooded animals also need salt. For us, salt is normally ingested as a seasoning that's added to foods, while animals can commonly ingest salt from natural or artificial salt licks. This is the most familiar use of salt for us, modern readers. And so it might suggest that Jesus indicates that his disciples will provide a God-enhanced kingdom seasoning to the world with their presence. I think both of those analogies are probably have some truth to them. But there's a third one that I want to explore with you a little bit today. The widely held view suggests that since salt had a varied use in the ancient world, Jesus is not pointing to one specific application of salt, but is using it as a broad, inclusive sense to refer to a vital necessity for everyday life. There's a Jewish philosopher that's quoted. He quoted this kind of proverb that existed, not in the Bible, but a proverb that existed in Jewish society. He said, "There is nothing more useful than salt and sunshine." Taken in this way, the metaphor indicates that Jesus' disciples are vitally important to the world in a general religious sense, if you will. This last suggestion is appealing because it stresses too closely one particular application of salt can lead to an inappropriate allegorizing. And so I think the broader view of this is important for us because I think this is where Jesus is getting at. The disciples themselves are necessary for the welfare of the world. That you as believers here in Northern Kentucky in 2024 are necessary to the welfare of the world. We can't abdicate this role to anyone else. It's a role that God has called you and me to step up to. And yes, we don't feel adequate for the role. We don't feel trained enough for the role. We don't feel prepared enough for the role. But yet God continues to call us to step up to it anyways. To live out his truths as though he was real. We are now different from the people of this earth. And our presence is necessary as God's means of influencing the world for good. It is no accident that God has placed in your care the children that he has, whether they be small children or grown children. He placed you in their lives on purpose because he wants you to be the salt in their worlds. Now, the next statement becomes a little confusing from Jesus. In the NIV, it says that if salt loses its saltiness, and here it says if it loses its taste. It's a little confusing because scientists tell us that it's very difficult for salt, it's a very stable compound, that it's very difficult for it to lose its properties, its salt. In fact, it would take a very complicated process that includes electricity and other things in order to break it apart. So what is it that Jesus is actually telling us here when it talks about this? There's a rabbi that may offer some help. When rebuffing a trick question, Rabbi Hanania alludes to a proverbial saying when he was asked, "Can salt lose its flavor?" And the context of this saying implies that it's impossible for salt to lose its flavor. Because he parallels the saying by asking, does the mule being sterile bear young? We all know that sterile mules can no more bear young than salt can lose its flavor. In this last option, Jesus is citing a known proverbial saying on the impossibilities to describe an equally impossible characteristic of his disciples. What he's saying is that if you have been called a son or a daughter of Christ, if you have been saved from your sins by Jesus, there's nothing that can take you out of that. That it is a reality that God has purchased in your life with the blood of his own son. And there's nothing that's going to snatch you away from that. What I think he's saying here is he's putting out the absurdity of salt losing its saltiness. And one of the reasons I believe he does that is that because in the very next way, he brings up two more absurdities. When he talks about being the light of the world, he first talks about a city on a hill. Now, how can we hide a city on a hill? It's just not something that can be done, right? It's going to shine at night if lights are on, and it's going to be seen during the day because it's up higher and it's prominent. I mean, clouds might roll in to cover it up for a period of time, but soon enough, those clouds are going to roll out and it's going to be seen. It's going to be seen for everybody there. It's an absurdity to say that we could hide a city on a hill. And it would be absurd to hide a lamp under a bowl. During Jesus' day, those lamps burn using fire, not electricity, but they would put oil inside of a small clay pot and put a wick in there and set that wick on fire, and it would burn in order to provide light. It would, certainly not a lot of light. It would be a limited amount of light. Sometimes they put it on a lampstand so that way it would provide more light for the house. But it would be absurd to place a bowl on top of that. In fact, because it's fire, because it's burning there, if you placed a bowl on top of that burning flame, it would eat up all of the oxygen inside that bowl, and soon enough, the flame itself would be extinguished. And so it's an absurdity to place a bowl upon a flame. Why light it in the first place if you're just going to hide it under a bowl? What Jesus is saying is that each of these instances are absurd to think about. And yet we, as God's people, fail to live out of the reality that God has placed in each of us. We fail to seek out the calling upon our lives that Jesus gives to each of us. The calling to be salt in this world. The calling to be light, to shine the light of God's hope to the world around us. It's possible that the salt is influenced by imposter salts. That was very common during Jesus' day when they would mine for the salt, when they would get the salt together. Gypsum would be mixed in there. Gypsum looked like salt from the outside looking in. It looked as if it was pure salt. But if you tasted it, you would know real quickly that it wasn't salt. And the only thing they could do was throw that entire batch out that was mixed up with the gypsum. There's no way to separate the two things. You see, many people are walking around thinking that they're light and salt, but not living as if they're light and salt. And I think Jesus is calling upon our life today is to live out of the salvation that he has called us to. Not to fish out our job to professionals. That's the favorite thing for us to do today. But instead, to rise up to the occasion to be the mother and father that our kids need to be. To be the grandparents that our grandkids need to be. To be a worker and be salt and light in the workplace, and to do it in such a way that reflects the reality of Christ in your life. To do life with the people that he's placed in your relational world, and to do it with them on purpose. Rising up to the occasion to be salt and light in their worlds. Far too many of us are sheepish about this call. We think maybe somebody else will do it. Maybe we won't have to rise up to the occasion. It's just too much work. I'm not ready for it yet. And yet Jesus looks at us and says, "You are the light of the world." Parents, we hope you check your kids into our children's program each week. When you do that, we make a commitment to you that we're going to give them a teaching that's based upon God's word. But we realize we only have with them for an hour. That's as much time as we're given with them each week. You spend far more time with them. And God has not ordained us to be their primary faith trainers, but instead, he has ordained you to be the ones that have the most influence in their life. To rise up to talking about God's word with them, to pray with them, to be the parents that they call you, that God is calling you to be. We as a church, we structure our kids' ministry around this fact. And so we make it a point that every kid comes home with a sheet that goes over what we covered. Why? Because we want you as a family to continue to reinforce, to continue to talk about what they learned in Sunday school. We want you to take up the role of training them in the fear and instruction of the Lord. We think it's too important to try and take up that role on our own. We think that your role is too important. We don't want to usurp it in any way. Our student ministry is a great place. I was a student pastor for a number of years, and I remember one time I had a couple come into my office, a mom and a dad, and they asked me, they wanted to talk about their son who's being a knucklehead and misbehaving. And I remember they sat down in my office and they looked me in the eyes, and the first thing that came out of their mouth was, "Pastor, can you please fix our kid?" And I had to tell them, "That's above my pay grade, guys. It's above my pay grade." I said, I can present to them the word of God. That's my commitment, that anytime I interact with them, that they're going to hear the truth of God's word. But it's above my pay grade to fix them. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I know that being a parent is a difficult job, especially one of a teenager that thinks rebelling is a good idea. I get it, it's a hard job. But it's a hard job that you can't shy away from as parents. It's one that you need to lean into, one that you need to cover in prayer, one that you need to continue to engage with the truth of God's word. It's too important for you to back off and wait for a counselor or a professional to fix your kid. But instead, God has called you to rise up to the occasion and to be salt and light in the midst of your kid's world. We can't be imposters. For too long, the platitudes of this world have not been enough in order to solve the problems that the next generation faces. The only true solution to the problems that the next generation faces is the truth of God's word. And we as God's people need to choose to stand up for that truth. Choose to live in that truth every day. Choose to be dependent upon that truth. And not hope that something else is going to come along in order to make it easier for us. Too many of our kids are being raised by people other than godly parents. Too many parents are hoping that maybe their teachers will do something. Teachers are doing great. They have an impossible job ahead of them. And part of it's impossible because we expect them to do more than what their job actually asks of them. It's a parent's job to give their kids a Christian sexual ethic, not the school's job. It's the job of parents in order to teach their kids how to be content in all circumstances. It's a parent's job to rise up to the difficult task. And the good news is that God has given you everything you need in order to do that. I want to show you a verse from Judges chapter 2 in order to finish out our time here today and have a conversation about it. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 7, says this, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua." Joshua was worked with Moses. He walked with Moses. He saw the great things that happened under Moses' leadership. But then Moses, because of his disobedience, wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. And so the charge of leadership was given to Joshua to go before the people and to lead them into the promised land. It says here that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at age 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their forefathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I want you to see what happens really in this verse, in these verses. It's going to highlight three generations. I think it's important for us to see this because this is how a slide into godlessness happens. This is one example of it. But the Joshua and all the elders that outlived Joshua were the first generation of people. They were the people that saw God work, that experienced God work. They were the ones that got it, right? They were committed to being salt and light in their world because they really believed that God is who he said he is. They had firsthand experience that God is who he said he is. They were convinced of it, so convinced that they changed their whole lives. They conformed their whole lives to what God called them to do. It says there that a second generation rose up. They buried Joshua and those elders. And it goes on to say that that generation was also gathered to their forefathers. There's a second generation. Remember, the first generation saw all that God did. They had firsthand experience of it. But there was a second generation that heard about what God did. They heard about it. They watched their mom and dads, their grandparents live it out. But they didn't have a personal experience with it. They just heard about it. In fact, they were so close that they even knew a lot of the same talk as their parents. They knew the vocabulary, that they knew how to talk religion. They did it pretty well. They knew all the right things to say. They knew what the rules were. But they weren't as committed to them as well, because it wasn't a personal experience for them. You see, they begin to allow other things to seep into their culture. They still knew how to talk the talk, but they allowed other things to integrate itself along with the religious things that they learned from the generation before them. But what happened to the third generation? Right? So you have those that saw it, you had those that heard it. What about this third generation? It says that they just ignored all of it, right? They watched the generation before them talk the talk about the generation that walked the walk, and it says that they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They completely rejected the ways of following the Lord. You see, one generation walked the walk, the other generation talked the talk. The third generation just balked at it all. They neither talked the talk or walked the walk. Guys, this is an important framework for us to understand, because we're living in a culture that sits right here in this seat today. We're living in a time where the society around us has completely rejected both the talk and the walk of following Christ. My assumption today is that that is true. There was a day and age, by the way, in America, many of you remember this day, when the culture didn't sit here, but the culture sat somewhere around here. They knew how to talk the talk. They knew some understanding of who Jesus was. They had some understanding of what the Bible says. They even knew some of the right words to use in order to maybe even convince those around them that they were Christians. The reason why I believe that the culture at one time was here was because the church was firmly planted here. But the reason why the culture is in this third seat today is because somewhere along the way, the church has gotten comfortable talking the talk without walking the walk. The church has gotten comfortable in this second seat. And the world has looked at us and says all they do is talk. Blah, blah, blah. And they aren't interested in either of them. The call upon our life is to be salt and light, to seek out a personal experience with Christ, to seek out the reality of who he is, and to not settle for anything less than that, and to allow God to overwhelm us so much that we're willing to conform our lives, that he's so real to us that we're going to live our lives as though he is real. That's the call, to be people who saw God, to experience God. We as parents need to give our children opportunities to see God. We cannot be God to them. We need to teach them a dependence upon the truth of God's word. And the best way for us to do that is to walk the walk and be an example for them of what that is. But instead, we choose something far too different, far too often. We choose materialism over contentment, Our kids watch us as we talk the talk about being content in Christ, blah, blah, blah. Well, we dedicate our lives to working extra hours and go and pushing hard and doing more in order to get the next boat or the next good thing. And there's nothing sinful about any of those things, but what's sinful is our abdication of our role in order to achieve them, because we cannot learn to be content in all circumstances. What speaks more to our kids? The talk or what they see us doing by example? Every single time they will learn more by the example than they will by the noise. But we might say that we stand for a Christian sexual ethic. But yet we make excuses over and over again in front of our kids about other lifestyles. There's their choices. They do it, you know. They're people. And part of that is true. They're lost and they're choosing a different way. But unless we stand up and say, no, God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman for all of life, our kids will be influenced by the world more than they're influenced by God's word. But they need to see us walking the walk, not just talking the talk. You see, because if we just make noise, if we just talk the talk, blah, blah, blah is all they're going to hear. And they're going to choose to neither talk the talk nor walk the walk. Guys, the calling is for us to rise up and to be the men and women of God that God calls us to be. To be salt and light in our world, to make sacrifices in our own lives in order to show our kids just how important God and His Word is. We need to be praying for our oikos, the people around us. Our kids need to hear us doing that in order that they would grow up in a world where they think about people outside of themselves. We need to remove influences in their life. If they have free access to YouTube, that needs to stop. Because they need to be influenced more by God's word than the philosophies of this world that's going to be pushed to them over and over again through social media. But guys, we got to live as if it's true. We have to rise up to the occasion to be salt and light in the world. The platitudes of this world aren't going to work anymore. They're too far gone. They're too far over there. But it's time for us to stand up and stake our lives on the truth of God's word in order that we pass on to the next generation. Isn't just traditions, isn't just words that are spoken, but what we pass on to the next generation is the truth of God's word itself. Is the ability to live life as though it is real. I think that's what God is calling us to. To put the imposters to the side. Not just to talk the talk, but to begin to walk the walk. If you've never had a personal encounter with Christ, that's where it starts. It starts by you submitting your life, admitting that you're a sinner, and believing that what Jesus did on a cross was enough in order to overcome the consequences of your sin. Consequences are separation from God, that you can't be in relationship. Things are broken between you and Him. But Jesus came in order to make a way, to make things right. And He wants to have a personal experience with you, one that is so real that He will change the trajectory. He will look at you and say, you are no longer lost, but you are now salt and light to be used for my purposes. It starts by humbling yourself before Him and allowing Him the opportunity to give you the meaning that He created you for. We call it faith. You have to place your faith in Him. And for Christian parents, you have to live a life of faith in front of your kids. One that's dependent upon God every day. The good news of this is that you don't have to be perfect at it. God never asked us to be perfect at it. That's why he sent his son Jesus. That's why he shows us grace. Even today, he gives us enough grace to make it through it. All he wants you to do is to be dependent upon him. And all your kids need to see is that you keep going back to him and you keep living a life of dependence upon him.